About 6 years ago, when Tim and Penny were just at the very beginnings of their ministry, first couple years of their ministry, there was a time when I was sitting out by the picnic table right outside and chatting with some youth, and it was kind of an enjoyable time. You know, for those of you who are teens, you know that I love to kind of pick on you a little bit and joke around with you, and I think I was standing there and just, I forget what it was, somebody had said something extremely sarcastic to me, and so I kind of blurted out to that kid, "You stink!" And I turned, and there was a crowd of little kids, like 5 or 6 little kids there, and all their eyes were like really big, and like they were really taken aback as if I'd like just cussed this person out. And the cool thing, or not, maybe not the cool thing, let me take that back, not the cool thing, the surprising thing was that all these little kids started saying to each other, "You stink, you stink." And then they started running around shouting it at the top of their lungs, "You stink, you stink." And they were starting to sing it as a song. And, you know, I was really terrified that they would go to their parents. And then when they asked, "Where did you learn that?" be like, "You must be pointing at Brian over there." It's interesting to me because I don't think we're always aware of how much influence we have on people around us. I know that for many of us, we feel that well, I have kind of maybe a 9-to-5 job, and I'm in a little cubicle, and I hardly have interaction with human beings. My best friend is my computer screen. Or for some of you who are students, maybe you feel like, well, you're just one of 1,000 nameless faces at school. But the truth is, all of us have an influential role to play in shaping the world around us and in shaping other people's lives. Some of us are blessed to be educators. We have a couple of educators in the room this morning who have the privilege of influencing young people's lives. Some of you are parents who have the mighty privilege of raising young men and women to know the Lord and to live a life worthy of that. Some of you have jobs, and in your workplace you interact, whether or not it's just 5 minutes at the water cooler. Some of you are students, and whether you realize or not, that interaction that you have with people during your 5-minute break between classes is actually a very influential time. And most of all of us, to some degree, have social networks, friends, family, peers that we spend time with, people that we talk with, and we have a very powerful role in influencing and shaping each other's lives. I can't tell you how many times somebody will come up with a strange phrase in our youth group. It'll be some kind of weird slogan or weird action. Stop looking at me. And sometimes it'll pass around like through our youth group like a virus, like a cold. And that happens all the time. We influence and shape people around us as much as we are shaped by the people around us. We all have an influential role to play. Now today, I believe we're going to see how God wants to equip us to be people of influence on the world around us and how to effectively use our influence. But before we do, let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you that you, above all, are the great influencer over all of time and history, that it is your beautiful hands that crafts the heavens and the earth, that you make each of us and call us beautiful sons and daughters, made in your very image, redeemed by your Son. We ask this morning that you would help us to stop seeing ourselves as small, insignificant specks, but to recognize the amount of power and influence you've given each of us to bless other people's lives. Would you move us out of our comfort zones this morning? Would you speak to us, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me give you a little bit of background about 1 Timothy. This is a letter written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, after the first time that he was sent to prison in Rome. And he's writing to Timothy, a young pastor over the Ephesian church. Tim was sent out by Paul to pastor the Ephesian church. You may remember we spent a whole quarter studying the letter to the Ephesian church. And so this letter is written directly to Timothy, this young pastor. But the thing is, the way that these letters were constructed, Paul intended for Timothy to come and not just like read this letter and tuck it in his little note box, you know, of letters, but instead it's a letter that was purposely written to Timothy to be read out in front of the entire Ephesian congregation of his church. And so it's not just something written for Tim, but it's written for the whole church to hear and to be blessed by. And so this is one of a series of three letters called pastoral epistles, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, because they're addressed to pastors of these local churches. But it outlines their duties as a pastor in guiding the church. But also it's meant to instruct the churches and the congregations, the people of God, what life in Christ, in the body of Christ, should be like. And so we're beginning a series this week on 1 Timothy called Finding True North. And I don't know if you know what that means, but True North is different than what your compass points to. For those of you who have ever been Boy Scouts or gone camping and maybe you brought a compass with you, but you may know that what a compass does is it kind of points you in the vague general north direction. But what it is pointing at what's called the magnetic north pole, right? And the magnetic north pole is kind of where it's a wandering point kind of in the northish region of the earth on the earth's surface where the earth's magnetic fields kind of point downwards. But it's not actually the exact spot of the north pole. It's not the exact north. And so what it's a navigational term, true north, means is what the actual position of where the actual northernmost point on our earth is, which is different from the magnetic north pole. So your compasses don't actually point. They point in a northerly direction, but not exactly to the north pole. Now what we're going to find as we read through this letter is that the Ephesian church is struggling. They have some dissension that's being stirred up by people in their congregation who are teaching misleading things that are carrying other people away from the truth of the fruit of the gospel in their lives. They're acting as a negative influence. They've become a compass that points away from the true north of Christ. And so the purpose of Paul writing this letter to Timothy is that there's a twofold responsibility that he has for the Ephesian church. Number one is to defend sound teaching, what you'll read in this passage they call doctrine. And that's kind of like a loaded word because a lot of times we think like dogmatic, kind of overly churchy kind of things, but it just means sound teaching, good teaching. So his first responsibility is to defend sound teaching, and then secondly, to guide how God's people should conduct themselves when they're living in that good teaching through the truth. And so basically, what Paul is writing about is pointing people and the church towards the true north of Jesus Christ and what that looks like. And so this morning we're going to talk about how every one of us has an influential role to play in shaping others around us. But the question is, how do you use your influence? How can I point to the true north? And so let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at specifically verses 3 to 11. You can look on as I read. This is Paul writing, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus," the church that Timothy's pastoring at, "so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." Let's stop right there this morning. You see, the first thing I want you to pick up this morning, as we're reading through this passage and you're getting a flavor for what Paul is dealing with and what Paul is trying to instruct Timothy to deal with, is that we can waste our time and our influence that God has given us. And so as we kind of scan through this passage, let's look at some of the symptoms of the Ephesian church. In verse 4, we find that Paul talks about that some people are talking about like these fables and endless genealogies. And basically what that means is misinterpretation of God's word or God's law, or sometimes outright false teaching. We find actually in a parallel passage or in a second letter in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul talks about like certain guys in the Ephesian church who are teaching people ridiculous stuff like, oh, the resurrection has already happened. Jesus has already returned, and we are currently now living in our resurrected bodies, and so you're all holy and this and that. And so all these kind of endless myths and genealogies, and when they refer to genealogies, one of the things you need to know about Jewish culture is that in Israel's history and in Jewish culture, one of the things that they do is they keep very detailed family lineages of their tribes. You know, if they come from the tribe of Benjamin, they come from the tribe of Judah, etc., detailed lineages of the priesthood, and especially of the kinghood line from King David, because they want to predict which family the Messiah was going to come through and who is related to that. And so they waste a lot of time speculating about the future or what might be. And so a picture of that might look like today when we talk about people who engage in endless fables and genealogies is maybe sometimes you've heard like kooky preachers who come and not to our church, they're not welcome here, but maybe they come and you hear them like say like, well, I'm combing through the Word of God and by multiplying, you know, the number of chapters of Revelation times like, you know, the number of days that they said in this and thus, then I can predict with complete accuracy that Jesus Christ will return in 2025, and then when 2025 passes, I meant 2027, and then when that passes, and that kind of kooky stuff. So people who are teaching these kind of fables and endless genealogies that really amount to nothing. So that's one of the symptoms. Another symptom occurs in verse 6 and 7 when Paul talks about people who wandered away from the true goal of influencing, that they've forgotten their purpose and have drifted into kind of purposeless and meaningless talk. And so there are times when people come and teach and they're just talking about nonsense that kind of distracts people from the saving work of Christ. In verses 7 through 11, Paul addresses people who are trying to teach about God's the law of God, basically the guidelines that God has given to Israel in the Old Testament, but they misuse it for other than its actual purpose. We see in verse 9 that the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. And in verse 11, that the other purpose of it is that it reveals our need for a Savior because it points to the gospel. And Paul writes about this over and over throughout various letters in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and Galatians 3, verse 19, etc. And what we see in the second half of verse 10 and 11 is that there are people who are attempting to teach from God's word in a way that contradicts the truth of the good news of Christ. And so the point of all these symptoms that Paul runs through is clear. You may be smart. You may be articulate. You may be friendly. You may have lots of life experience that you want to share with people. Maybe you're the kind of person that people like to listen to. They like to listen to what you have to say. But we can waste the influence that God has given us. You see, the problem is actually in verse 4. What we find here in verse 4 says, the second half, all these things, blah, 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 these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And so the problem here is that these false teachers, their instruction, promotes controversy and distraction instead of furthering the work of God by faith. You see, we waste a lot of our influence on insignificant speculation or distractions, sometimes when we don't accurately understand the Word of God, and we have a tendency to use our influence and influence the people around us to focus on things that are inconsequential instead of what's important with our influence. And so let's define that term, the work of God by faith. Now, this is something that we actually have examined earlier when we studied through Ephesians together. It was taught through the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 9, that the work of God by faith is God's work of reconciliation, of salvation amongst all peoples, which arises only through faith in Christ. So that's what it is. When we talk about this work of God by faith, we're talking about the reconciling, saving work of God by faith through Christ. And so Paul, in the latter half of chapter 1, gives his own example as a life testimony about that. But for us, what does that look like in our lives when we are using our influence to focus on the inconsequential instead of the reconciling, saving work of Christ? I have to confess that sometimes I think I'm pretty smart. I think I can intelligently debate anyone to a standstill when we talk about various topics. Like if we can talk about, you know, the existence of God or the accuracy of the Bible, that my faith isn't something that where I took my brain and threw out the window But it's something that you can actually reason out and look at archaeological, historical evidence, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. And I feel like I can debate someone successfully to a standstill. But I've never seen anyone won over to Christ because I demolished their argument so hard and, you know, in a condescending, smug way that really just made them feel so small and like, your reasoning is ridiculous and crushed their reasoning. And then they just backed off and said, wow, you are so smart and your reasoning is so good. You know what? I just give up. You win. I will believe in Christ. I've never seen that happen. And I'm kind of joking about it, but here's the truth. A lot of times us as Christians, the way we use our influence is in the wrong areas. We have a tendency to kind of get into distracted areas. And yes, is truth important? Yes. Is it important to be able to show people, if they ask questions about your faith, the reasons for it, and that it is accurate, that the Word of God matches up with the reality of time and history? Of course. But we can often use our influence to get so distracted arguing about things like, you know, creation versus evolution and blah, blah, blah. And we'll talk about that in the fall, the various views of that. So just put that package away for now and let's not debate about creation versus evolution this morning. But you can focus so much on that it distracts away from what God really wants to do, to give somebody a touch of the reconciling, saving love of Christ, His work in saving and reconciling us. So instead of revealing God's revealing salvation through faith in Christ, we waste our influence by emphasizing distracting nonsense or meaningless side issues. Now, when we think about, well, what am I supposed to do with my influence then? The key lies in chapter 1, verse 5. If you look with me at verse 5, it says, The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, I want to break that down. Let's take it apart a little bit so that we can actually get a good grasp on what it's talking about. Now, when Paul says this command, I don't want you to get it confused with verse 2 verse 3 where he tells Timothy that you may command certain men not to teach this false doctrine. That's not the same command that he's talking about. In fact, I would say a better translation, the New American Standard does a better translation of this, I believe, that it says instead of this command in verse 5, it says the goal of our instruction. And that's, I believe, a more accurate translation, because it's the same word as we see in verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, that uses in your NIV translation, I give you this instruction. And so I don't want you to get mixed up. When it talks about this instruction, it's referring back to the verse right before it, in verse 4, where when we look at verse 4, it's talking about the teaching, the instruction of God's work by faith. Okay? And so when Paul says this command, this instruction, this teaching, he's talking about the previous verse. That we're talking about the goal of the instruction of God's work by faith instead of teaching people distracting controversies. So these are the two things that he's contrasting. The goal of the teaching of God's work by faith instead of the teaching of distracting controversies. And what we see in verse 5 is that the end goal of instruction about our influence, about teaching others, should be about the reconciling, saving work of God by faith, is agape, is the word that they use there. Love. In other words, the result of your teaching in other people's lives, the result of your influence into other people's lives, should be a selfless, unconditional love for God and for others. I looked at several commentaries, and every major pastors ever studied this passage agrees that what he's talking about when you're talking about examining or the goal of being love is that the goal of our influence and of our teaching in other people's lives about Jesus Christ and showing that through our actions or through whatever is to love God unconditionally and to love others. And so if we were to summarize chapter 1 in just one brief sentence, it would be that some may influence others towards meaningless distractions, but you and I, we must influence people to love God and to love others by the way we walk. That's chapter 1 in a nutshell. And so here's the test for you and I. To be the influencer that God has meant you to be, the end result of your influence on other people's lives should be that you produce a selfless, unconditional love for God and for other people. So I want you to think about the people who are in your lives, the people who are around you, in your workplace, in your schools, your family, your friends, your peers. What's the end product of your influence in their lives? Take a hard look at yourself. And what we find is that love for God and love for others grows out of three specific areas that Paul instructs us on in verse 5. A pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And so to teach people to love God and to love others, we can only reproduce in others what we already have in us in these three areas. And so let's briefly look at these three areas. The first one Paul talks about is if the end goal is to move people to love God and to love others, the first thing that arises out of is out of a pure heart. And so if you want to grow a pure heart in other people that leads to love for God and for other people, then you got to influence them by reproducing what is already in you. Do you have a pure heart in the way that you love God and love others? And Paul describes this love that's born out of a pure heart. And let me break that down for you, because pure heart is kind of a generic-y term. But in a biblical context, what that means is a heart that loves God and loves other people uncontaminated by self-interest. Because when we talk about the word agape, the word that's used for love there, it's talking about this kind of selfless, unconditional love towards others, whether it's God or other people. And so the opposite of it, if you're going to have a pure heart, then you have to have one that's pure, that's not contaminated by selfishness or self-interest. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know if you've ever done this, but have you ever tried to, be nice to other people or to love on other people? Maybe point someone in a direction for their own good. But really, it's for my own interests. I remember when I was a kid, I wish my brother was here this morning. When we were kids, I have to tell you that we would sit around the dinner table sometimes, and my mom, she could cook up a storm. I'm telling you, this lady can cook. And she's not just like, your average Chinese type of cook. She realized that I was kind of a finicky eater when I was little, and so she would prepare a lot of like different types of cuisine, Italian cuisine, American cuisine. And I remember one night my mom decided to whip up a big batch of fried shrimp, which is awesome, and it was just perfect. It was like that golden brown, like crispy on the outside, but juicy and tender on the inside. It was just delicious and wonderful. And during that dinner, sometimes it's hard to estimate the quantities when you have a large family and you got a lot of boys. And so, we were starting to run a little low. And so I started telling my brother, Tim, you don't really like fried shrimp. In fact, doesn't it look like little worms and stuff like that? And it smells kind of funny. And fried food is bad for you. And so you really shouldn't eat too much of it. I'm telling you this because I love you. This is for your own good, buddy. And that is one of the reasons why fried shrimp is one of my favorite dishes, even to this day. You see, a lot of times we have a tendency to do something towards other people that looks like love, that looks like we care about them, but it's really contaminated with self-interest. But if you want to influence people to love God and to love other people, then we need to learn to love uncontaminated with our own self-interest. The second part of it is not only influencing people through love that's uncontaminated with self-interest, but also Paul talks about having a good conscience. And let's define that. A good conscience is, in a biblical idea, is that part of your mind that discerns the difference between right and wrong. Okay, that's your conscience. Everybody knows that. And but a good conscience, then, is one that does that well, that discerns right and wrong well. And Paul contrasts that later on in this book, in chapter 4, verse 2, that there's the opposite of it is a seared conscience, one that's desensitized to being able to differentiate right and wrong. And so all the wrong doesn't feel any better or worse than anything that you do right. Okay? And so for us, your conscience, when it's doing its job right, it helps us to feel good when you're doing the right thing. It feels joy and satisfaction from living the right way, versus when we do wrong, it convicts us. There's like a stabbing guilt in your heart. And I know, you're thinking like, oh, typical church stuff, like, the pastor trying to guilt us. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. You see, for our conscience to do its job, we must have an accurate understanding of the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is the standard for those who follow Christ of behavior, of our lifestyle, for the community of faith. And so this isn't about a guilt trip. It's not about guilt tripping yourself when we talk about having a good conscience. But picture it this way. Let's reframe it a little bit. You are only able to love, to really love God and other people in a healthy manner when you know the difference between right and wrong, having a good conscience. Let me put it a different way. So it's like when your conscience knows God's standards, when it knows God's law, these rules that God seems to give to the people of Israel, it actually protects your relationships with God and with other people. Think of it this way, right? When you talk about like all the Old Testament rules, like, you know, don't worship other idols, that it's protecting your love for God. It helps you to love that person better because, you know, everyone in this room knows that idolatry is simply like loving and worshiping something that's not worthy instead of God. And we imagine if you did that in your relationship with your husband or wife, that like, oh, sure, I love you, but I'm going to go and spend all my time and devote myself to someone else. And so it's protecting your love. It's purifying your love when you have a good conscience. Same when we think about all the other rules of the Old Testament when it comes to things like adultery, when it comes to things like don't murder, don't lust after other things or other people. You know, all these rules that God gives us protects relationships. And so when you have a good conscience and you understand, it's well-developed and well-defined and understands right and wrong and able to discern those things, it actually protects and strengthens your ability to love God and other people. The problem is for many of us that we often don't see that there are negative consequences to various sins in our lives. That idolatry, adultery, lust and pornography, gossip, when we are hurtful towards other people emotionally, when we are disrespectful and hurting other people, that there's all these negative consequences to being able to love other people. You create a spiritual distance between you and God. You create emotional rifts between you and other people so that they can't trust you because they find that you wound them because you haven't been honoring God's standards. And so a good conscience protects the relationships and increases our ability to love others deeply. And so in order to grow a good conscience in other people that leads them to love God and to love others, we need to influence them by reproducing what is inside of us. We need to exhibit a good conscience that understands God's law, a good conscience that protects relationships and love. Lastly, we not only influence people to love through a pure heart and a good conscience, but Paul mentions sincere faith. So it's like this. Pure heart. Good conscience up here. Once your heart and your mind are in the right place, your internal condition, then when your internal condition is in the right place, then we must also outwardly live out a sincere faith. Now, I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson this morning. The word there for sincere is anupakritos, which is a combination of two words, a and hupakritos. A means not. And hupakritos means a stage actor. And back then in New Testament times, like, you know, in the first century AD, a lot of Greek theater was quite popular. And if you know anything about Greek theater, the way that it works is, you know, usually men do all the acting, whether it's a female role or male role, it's all guys on the stage. And then secondly, they also tend to use masks. Like you've seen those Greek tragedy masks, the one with the frowning face, and then next to it, the happy mask with the smiling face. Those are the kind of masks that they would use for stage actors in Greek acting. And basically, the idea is a stage actor is someone who pretends to be something that they're not. And that's also where we get the word hypocrite. Hypocritos. Hupocritos. And so when we're talking about sincere faith, I don't think that that's a proper, doesn't do it justice to translate it as just sincere faith, but it's literally not hypocritical faith. In other words, that we're not faking it, that we actually live it out. And so an unhypocritical faith doesn't just talk about certain things. It doesn't just say, I believe certain things. But it has a lifestyle that revolves around walking in step with Christ and living it out on the outside. You see, the way of Christ is this. It's not simply a system of beliefs. But instead, I want you to think about it as Jesus' way, when he talks about, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that it is a way of life to be lived out. Jesus calls those of us who want to come and follow him to his way, and then he sends us out to continue this process. And basically, it's like him saying to you and I, learn my way so that you can live it, and then model it and teach it, teach this way to other people so that they'll do the same. I don't know about you, this is where the rubber meets the road for me. I have a lot of training in seminary and Bible studying, and you know, I had to take various classes on the Bible and classes on theology and apologetics, which is, you know, being able to defend your faith and blah, 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 this and that. But where the rubber meets the road is, do I genuinely live out the way of loving God and loving neighbors to influence others to do the same thing? Do I teach the way of Christ by modeling it in my own life? Love for God and love for others grows out of three areas. A heart that's uncontaminated by self-interest. A conscience that knows the difference between right and wrong to protect relationships and to increase love. And unhypocritical faith. Now, the book of 1 Timothy, and especially this particular chapter, Paul is talking about people who undermine solid teaching. He warns against people who are being false influencers within the church. And that's important because at this church we value the truth of teaching, the teaching of God's word and God's will clearly and accurately. And so I hope that you will support each other in not becoming distracted by meaningless or frivolous inaccuracies that don't further the reconciling, saving work of Christ in each other's lives. But I really felt as I was reading through this passage and letting it speak to me very personally this week, that this principle crosses over. It crosses over into how we teach and influence people both inside the church, but also outside of these four walls. How do we bring the reconciling, saving work of Christ outside these four walls with our influence? All of us have an influential role to play in shaping others around us, and we teach others by how we live. Do I live out the truth of life in Christ? And then Paul concludes chapter 1. We didn't read it, but I'm just going to give you a brief wrap-up of chapter 1. Paul wraps it up describing two people. These two guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander. I guess those were kind of cool names back then, you know, in the first century. Alexander is still popular today. I'm going to recommend that, you know, you not name your kids Hymenaeus, though. That's a tough one to live down. Now, I want to bring up these two guys because they're only mentioned twice each in the Bible. Both of them here at the end of 1 Timothy, and then each of them in the book of 2 Timothy as well, in different verses, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 4. And this is what they're remembered for. Their names, like imagine if you would, that you are so cool that you get your name recorded in the Bible for all of history, for every human being to ever know that you are someone that actually played a role in biblical history. For all time's sake, your names are going to be remembered. And this is what these two were remembered for influencing others by shipwrecking their own faith and shipwrecking other people's faith. That's how they're remembered for all time in history. And so the question for you is, if your name were put in the Bible, to be remembered throughout all time in history, what will you be remembered for? What's your legacy going to be? Are you using your influence in your daily life by living out and walking this way, this truth of Christ, to bring the truth and love and grace of Christ into other people's lives? What will you be remembered for? It's not just about knowing the way, but living it out as a way of life and passing it on to others around us. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we love you, and we're so thankful that you love us as if we were your own sons and daughters. that you would give us the right to call you our own Father. And this morning, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would speak to us, even now, helping us to look at, not seeing ourselves as small and insignificant, that we don't have a role to play. Help us to do more than just kill time with our lives. But would you open our eyes to recognize the influence we have on people around us, in our homes, in our workplace, in the people that we bump into at the grocery store. That we have influence and that we have a responsibility to bless others. God, would you help us to examine ourselves this morning? And when we are trying to live out this love for you and love for others, would you examine our hearts to see if it's contaminated with self-interest? If it's faulty because we don't love others properly, because we don't know the difference between right and wrong. We don't know how to protect the relationships between us and you and us and others. Would you help us to look at our own lives? Do we live out this way? Or are we just stage actors wearing a mask? Speak to us, Spirit of God. We believe when we meet with you, you change us and you transform us. And so as you send your word forth onto your people, would you bless them and transform us, Lord? Change us today. In the powerful name of Christ, we pray.